but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.
This morning, we're starting a new sermon series on the parables of Jesus Christ from the New Testament, the greatest teachings recorded for us. And Jesus spent much of his teaching actually using parables. About one-third of the red letters of Christ, the teachings of Christ, were actually stories that he told, that he captured to really teach God's people of the things of God's kingdom. And so each of the pastors have been assigned a parable. And so leading off today is our intern, Phil. So he'll be sharing the message for us from this great parable of the great banquet. Let's give him a hand as he comes up.
Yesterday I had a chance to, actually this weekend I was in LA, and I was seeing Esther, and we had a lunch together, and she was, we were talking about our upcoming wedding, and an idea that my mom had is, hey, let's all do like line dancing or something. And then I was like, man, because you know how there's some people who like are good at dancing, and like Zeb, like, you know, he's good at dancing. He's just break it out. Where's Zeb? But then there's other people who are bad at dancing, but you know, they just don't care and they just have a good time. And so, you know, everyone like dance plays along and it's like really fun. And then there are people who can't dance and they're just awkward about it. And that makes it so much more awkward. And I'm that type of person. I cannot dance, and I am just super awkward about it. We were talking about this, and Esther just said, you know, your freedom sets other people free. And I thought that was very, very enlightening, very profound. And I was thinking, like, even in a worship context, isn't that true? Your freedom sets other people free. Well, that's totally irrelevant of what I was going to say today, but I just wanted to share. This morning, as Pastor Peter mentioned, we're starting a new sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And as we approach Resurrection Sunday in this Easter season, we're going through these parables to really lay a groundwork of who this Jesus really is, and what is this kingdom that he talks about so much. I believe that as we understand these parables better, we also understand Jesus better. We understand what is his mission, what is he doing here on, what was he doing on earth, what is his purpose, and what is his desires. Jesus, he frequently used these parables to convey the coming kingdom, the message of the coming kingdom. And for us to appropriately hear these parables, let me just explain a little bit what a parable exactly is. I don't know how to use this thing, but this is the something that a scholar said, but this is how they put it. A parable is a short descriptive story designed to instill a single truth or answer a single question. Their function was to jolt the hearers into seeing things from a new perspective, used as means of enlightenment or persuasion to bring the hearers to a point of decision. They were open-ended in that they allowed the hearers to draw their own deductions of the parable that was told. And so Jesus used these parables as a means of explaining the kingdom of God, which if you think about it, is actually really strategic in the way he was trying to communicate what this kingdom was like. You see, the Jews that these parables were targeted towards, they already had this idea, they had this conception of what the kingdom of God was to look like. They had grown up hearing stories of David in all his glory and splendor, how the kingdom just, you know, it reached beyond the ends of the earth, and that's what they were expecting. They were expecting a kingdom, a literal political state to be reinstated. And so they were thinking, man, Israel is going to return to its former glory, that the Messiah would come and protect and defend Israel from any foreign future domination, that from there they would go to the ends of the earth, that their kingdom would last forever. But Jesus came to break that understanding. He came to challenge this understanding that they thought was supposedly coming. For them, there needed to be a paradigm shift, and Jesus was really an expert in using these parables and familiar imagery and things that were common in their culture to really bring new insights as to what the kingdom of God is to look like. I think the most interesting thing about Jesus is him and his parables were inseparable. And what I mean by that is, normally when a teacher teaches a parable, you don't have to know the teacher, you don't have to understand where he's coming from, you don't really have to have an understanding of who he is for you to understand the parable. But for Jesus, to fail to understand him meant you fail to understand his parables. You see, his life, his ministry, his mission, these were things that were intertwined with who he was. And for those that had eyes to see and ears to hear, if they understood who Jesus was, they would understand these Kingdom of God parables. For them, these would have a lot of meaning. It would be exciting to hear. It would basically have a lot of significance to them. But for those who failed to understand who he was and why he was even there, these parables were often confusing. They're frustrating. They're just empty of any other meaning. Have you guys ever played one of those games where the point of the game is actually to understand how the game works? An example is Black Magic. I think many of you probably heard of this game, but essentially, if it was Pastor Peter and I, he would go outside and I would tell us, okay, like, let's pick an object in this room. And we would pick that object, and Pastor Peter would come back, and then I would ask him a series of questions, like, is it this chair, or is it Carol, or is it the door, or whatever. And then he would answer, he would know already what the object was. And the point of the game is to understand how does Pastor Peter know? Like, how does he understand how this game works? Another example is, you guys have heard those games where you just get, like, one line where it's like, a man is found dead in the woods, what happened? And then, like, all these people start asking questions, and you're trying to figure out the whole storyline, right? We did this a lot when we were in Vietnam a few years ago, where Victor knows, but we would sit on a bus for hours, and we would basically go through this game and just try to figure out what is the story. And that's kind of what these parables were like, because if you're on the outside and you don't understand, it's really frustrating. And I can speak for myself. Sometimes I'm a little slow at getting these games, and my competitive nature just really gets me, and I'm just like, man, I don't understand it. Like, how come this person gets it? Like, I'm smarter than them, I just don't get it, and I just get really frustrated to the point of, I just don't want to play anymore. Like, this game's stupid. But it's the same way. Parables are the same way. When you can't figure it out, it's just so frustrating. But when you do understand it, it's very revelatory and exciting. Parables, they are also definite in definition and explanation. They aren't just open illustrations meant to it's up to your interpretation. Jesus had some clear purposes as to why he was sharing these parables, and there are clear significance and meaning behind these. Just to give you guys a little background of where this parable is even taking place before we get to the text, they were in the house of a leader of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. He was hosting just a meal, and Jesus was invited, and everyone was kind of looking to sit in honored places, obviously competing to say, I'm the greatest, so I should sit here or sit there. And before this, giving this parable, he actually spoke on humility and seeking lower places and inviting people that would never be able to repay you. The parable that we are dissecting today was in response to a man who had said, "Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And what this essentially means is this person was obviously of great stature, and he was saying, blessed are the rich, blessed are just the people of great stature, blessed are people who are invited to the kingdom of God. And Jesus gives this parable in response to him, saying, hold on, you obviously don't know what the kingdom of God really is meant to be, really who is supposed to be in the kingdom of God. And so he gives this parable in that context to correct their thinking. This morning, I'm going to touch upon three points. The first being the lavishness of the banquet. The second point, the deceptiveness of the world. And finally, the invitation that is meant for all to come. Now, the original intent of the parable, it's aimed at the Jewish leaders, and they would have balked at the idea of inviting everyone to come to the banquet. They clearly had an understanding of, okay, you're qualified and you're not qualified. You're included, you should be excluded. You're clean, you're unclean. And so they had this paradigm already where they're already thinking, okay, I already know who's going to be welcomed on that day where the kingdom of God is established. And though the original intent was for the Jews, that doesn't mean the parable doesn't apply to us today. You see, I think all of us, we already have a brief understanding or our own paradigms of what the kingdom of God looks like. We all already have this conceptual understanding and thinking of this is what the kingdom of God looks like. But this parable, it's meant to challenge our paradigms and force us to consider our response to Jesus. And so the first point that I want to address is the lavishness of the banquet. And this banquet that Jesus is alluding to, we see in Matthew's account, it's of a great wedding feast, okay? It's not just some spontaneous dinner gathering. It's not informal. It's something that's very deliberately planned, very extravagant, to celebrate a special occasion. Kind of like if you guys have been to our YA luncheons, it's just very grand, a lot of good food, and they spend a lot of time preparing. But these banquets, they were loaded with significance in terms of who was in and who was out. Okay, these banquets, if an invitation was extended to you, that means you were in the inner circle and you were on the outside. These banquets, they're also really large ordeals. They require significant preparation. We notice that at the end of the parable, there's still room. The master says, go out and invite everyone. Invite all the people that you can find. And yet there was still room. And that shows us that this banquet was of a really large scale. Also in that culture, the type of food that was prepared signified the amount of people that were coming. And in Matthew's account, we see that several fattened calves and oxen were prepared for this banquet. And back then, a fattened calf and oxen would prepare food for about 35 to 75 people. So we can safely assume that this banquet was, you know, for the guest list was in the hundreds. There was a lot of people that were coming. It was so large that two invitations were actually required. Once during the inception of the idea of the banquet, and then the second when the actual banquet was ready. So they would send out the invitation first, and then they would prepare. They would prepare the animals that need to be slaughtered, prepare the food, set the dining table, set everything. And once everything was done, then they would invite everyone to come. And they would say, hey, the banquet's ready. You guys can come now. Now, we take that invitation process for granted. Nowadays, we have texting, we have phone, we have email. We have all sorts of instant forms of communication that we can use. But back then, they didn't have phones. I don't know if you know this or not, but back then they didn't have phones. They couldn't text, they couldn't call. They had to send out their servants to actually go to the place and invite people. And that was an extremely arduous process as well. In fact, the entire process was extremely lengthy and extremely costly. One of the favorite things that I've observed people like to do together is just to get together and eat some good food. In my college years, I remember, especially when Thanksgiving came around, just me and some friends and all of us, we would just gather together and have a potluck banquet. And of course, being poor college students, we didn't really have quality food. In fact, one of my signature dishes, which I'm pretty embarrassed to say, is I made hot dog fried rice. And it was I just made it in bulk. And so it was, to me, it was good. So, but there's just something special about getting together, you know, as a group and eating together and spending time together. And so a few years ago, me and some of my roommates, we actually started this tradition of family dinners, which is once a week on a Sunday, probably, one of us would host the dinner. And so we would prepare all the food, make sure everything's ready, and then we would all eat together and just have a good time together. And one of my roommates, who's a really good cook, he asks us, "What's your favorite food?" And we would say, "Oh, you know, sushi or steak or lobster or whatever we could think of." And he would just prepare these, and there would just be a table full of food. And it was just a great time. I mean, most of the time we were just eating, trying to eat as fast as we could, because, I mean, there's like four guys trying to eat. But it was just a really good time together. And I have a feeling that this banquet would have been like that, where it's deliberately planned. There's just great food, great company. And you think that people would naturally just come flocking to this event where there's just good food and good company. But as we move on, we see quite a different response, actually. And that leads us to our second point, which is the deceptiveness of the world. Now, the brunt of this passage actually focuses on the responses that people gave to the host. People came back to the master with. In fact, there are three cases of rejection that, if we're honest with ourselves, these things hit a lot closer to home than we actually think. These are three examples of things that we find that are incredibly important in our lives, but ultimately these things hinder us from seeking first the kingdom of God. Now, to the naked eye, these are great excuses. You know, I have land to take care of, I have oxen. I don't know if any of you have oxen. Probably not, but and some of you have wives or husbands, but these are excuses that we think, oh yeah, they're good excuses. You know, I mean, they're saying they can't come because of excuse. That's fine. They should be excused. But as we examine this closer, we'll realize that these are actually really lousy excuses, if not outright lies, that would be extremely insulting to the host. The first man, he comments, "I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Now, land was extremely important to the Jewish mind and heart. More so to them than it would be to us. You see, land, it would signify the covenant promise of God. It signified rest and being settled. And that was something that was so key to the Jewish mind and heart, because they had been exiles and wanderers for years and years. And so even just hearing, oh, land, there'd be a sense of like being settled and being able to rest. In fact, next to God himself, the most dominant thing that these Jews desired was land. And so we see that land is important to them. But a reason why this is a bad excuse, because of the weather and the location in the Middle East, no one would just go out and buy a land. They would first go and make sure that it's fertile for agriculture, make sure it's a good location. They got to make sure all these different things are in place before they purchased the land. And so clearly this man would have already examined it thoroughly before purchasing it. And so we see that this is a lousy excuse in itself. The second man, he comments, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Oxen was also extremely important to the Jews. They were agricultural society. And so even though the oxen provided butter and cheese and milk, one thing that was specific to oxen was that they were able to till the land, which otherwise would have been impossible. And the way these oxen were purchased is very similar to the way we purchase cars. If you're buying a new car, you would go to the car dealership and you'd say, "Hey, let me test drive this model," or "Let me test drive this car," and they would let you test drive it, and you'd make sure it's running correctly and it fits you and you like it. And in the same way, the way the merchants sold the oxen was they brought it to an open field, and they would say, "Okay, here, you can test drive these oxen. Make sure that they work together as a team. Make sure they're not just, you know, some oxen might just look really strong, but they're actually really weak and frail." So they let you test drive these oxen first and examine everything before you buy it. And so we see that this is also a lousy excuse, if not an outright lie, of needing to examine the oxen. Finally, the third man, he comments, "I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come." And as we know, weddings, they take a lot of time to prepare. They're premeditated, planned much in advance. So it doesn't really make sense to accept the first invitation and reject the second. Okay, remember, there was two invitations that was sent out. One, when the inception of the marriage feast came, and then the second, when it was actually ready. And from these three excuses, I made some observations of these people that reject the host's offer to attend. And instead of being people that say, oh, those are, they reject God, but, you know, I'm okay, I think we ourselves are dangerously close to being people that might reject God. Some characteristics of these people. First, they are a very double-minded people. Again, two invitations were sent, and if the first invitation was accepted, then the second invitation goes out. Now, to back out in today's culture, it's kind of rude, but it's understandable. We're generally a pretty forgiving society, and so we'll say, oh yeah, you know what? Yeah, something came up, so that's totally fine. But back in that day and age, it was incredibly rude to back out last minute, especially for a marriage feast of this stature. We know that the animals, they were slaughtered and prepared ahead of time, and so they prepared for the amount of guests that said they were coming. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers, and so they couldn't save this food. It would spoil rather quickly after. And so to back out last second, you're basically letting a lot of good food go to waste. On top of that, they were extremely interpersonal and relational community, and so this would have been highly offensive to the host that they turned down. And I think as we evaluate our own lives and our own hearts, we realize that our culture is very non-committal, right? I mean, whenever a Facebook event invite goes out, everyone puts maybe, no one puts yes. There's only like two yeses and like 50 maybes, and then 100 did not reply. But that's us. And we need to probe our own hearts and our own minds and our motives and ask ourselves whether we ourselves have truly accepted the invitation to take part in the kingdom of God. There's a saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And I think we need to take that saying very seriously, because we can't just be people who have good intentions and never do anything. We can't be people that just have these good thoughts and, oh, I meant well, but we never deliberately make a decision when we are approaching the kingdom of God. The second observation I made of these people is they're unable to place the proper significance and priorities in life. And in this parable, Jesus is emphasizing this banquet is a big deal. It's very important. But ultimately, these men who refuse the invitation, they settle for more trivial things. You see, compared to the kingdom of God, these things that are important, they're all trivial in the end. I mean, and these men, they're not asked, at least in this parable, they're not asked to give up everything. Rather, they're only asked to have the correct perspective, which has heavy implications for us as well. We don't want to be people that end up settling for junk food when God has prepared a feast for us. In high school, I played water polo, and something about swimming back and forth for 3-4 hours makes you really hungry after you've done that. And I remember going home after practice, it would be around dinner time, 6:30, and my mom would say, wait, just wait 10 minutes and food will be ready. Just wait 10 minutes. But of course, because I'm so hungry, I'm like, no, I need to eat everything in sight. And so I would just look on the table, whatever's left over, any chips, cookies, what candy, whatever's left over from breakfast, all these things, I would just wipe off the table and just finish it. And my mom would always get really mad because I would end up just not eating dinner or not eating healthy food. Or another analogy, imagine if you were invited to an elegant steak dinner at Donovan's. And the day of that dinner, you decide, you know what? I really like McDonald's. I'm going to eat 100 chicken nuggets. I know Mike did that, so I saw, but I'm just going to eat all the junk food I can. And so you eat it, and then you end up becoming sick, and you just don't even want to go to that dinner anymore. And that's essentially what these men were doing. They were settling for far lesser things. And friends, we are guilty of that, aren't we? We're guilty of having wrong perspective, of giving priority to insignificant things. I love this analogy that Francis Chan uses, and he had this rope. I didn't have rope, and so I borrowed twine from Esther, but I ended up losing that as well. And so I was using, actually in first service, I was using really ghetto, I was using earphones to represent a rope. But luckily I have yarn, so Lorraine gave me yarn. So let me do this analogy, but how does this work? Okay, so he takes this piece of rope. So let's just use our imagination and pretend this is rope. Tangled rope. All right, whatever. So imagine this is a really long rope, okay? Imagine that it just circles around this room again and again, and it just goes on for eternity. And he says, this is the timeline of your existence, okay? And then he has this section marked off. He says, this is your time on earth, okay? It's really short compared to eternity. Now, you can't see, but because this rope isn't very long, but it just let's just imagine that it's really long. But he says, you know, it boggles my mind that we're so consumed with this tiny segment here. In fact, you know, what we're thinking is, I can't wait until I get to this point right here. Right? I'm going to save. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to work really hard and work 12 hours a day until I get to this point so that I'm able to really enjoy this segment here. And I thought that was so profound because, you know, if it's laid out like this, we can see. He says, what about eternity? What about all this, the rest of this? Because we're people that's so consumed with our life here on earth that we forget and we neglect eternity, the things that are more important and that we believe these are eternal things. What about eternity? I was thinking yesterday and in the shower, which is one of the places I like to think the most. But you know how financial advisors or people, they always think, hey, have you prepared for your retirement? And we're always thinking that. It's just become a truth that's kind of settled in our heads. Have you prepared for your retirement? And I was thinking, oh man, this is really nerdy, but I was thinking, oh, the best response would be, hey, have you prepared for your eternity? And then you could go on and share the gospel with them. How about, you know, this is your eternity. Forget retirement. Let's think about eternity. And I think that's true. To have the right perspective in life is something that we need to adamantly pursue so that we don't reject the more important and weightier things, such as the kingdom of God. The last description, ultimately the people, they fall prey to the deceptiveness of the world. And as I looked at these people, these friends, and analyzed their responses to the host, I'm stricken at how easy it is for all of us to be deceived by worldliness. I mean, if you think about it, these guys were friends with the host at one point, which is why they would receive the invitation at all. They were on the inside. They were in the inner circle. They were the ones that were invited. But somewhere down the line, the deceitfulness of materials and worldly belongings, those things, they captivated their attention so much so that they decide to reject their relationship with the host, knowing that, hey, if I choose these things, if I end up rejecting this invitation, just forget it. I'm severing my relationship with the host. And if we're not careful, that's us. If we're not careful, we are the ones that are so wrapped up with our belongings, our possessions, even the relationships that we find significance in. If we aren't careful, we allow worldliness that is so tempting and deceiving to consume us. And the frightening thing is, I've seen people that this has happened to. I've seen people, you know, who are on fire for God in their youth group and in college, they're leaders of their ministries and small groups. And then when they come out in small group, when they come out into young adult life and they just have more responsibilities, more things to worry about, they just slowly kind of fade away and say, hey, you know what? Those things, God was important once in my life, but these things, they require my immediate attention. And then they slowly walk away. And that's the nature of worldliness. It's scary, isn't it? The nature of worldliness is that it's not apparent. It's not just sudden. I'm sure these people weren't thinking, hey, you know what? Forget God. From this point on, it's all about me. The nature of worldliness is that it's not apparent. It's not sudden. Rather, it's a gradual disillusionment of the things that God says matters. And then it's a slow conformity to what the world says matters. And we are warned to guard against this. Now, the parable, it's meant to demonstrate Jews were the chosen people. That's the original intent and explanation of the parable. But because of their double-mindedness, they reject God. And so the invitation is extended to the Gentiles. Now, I don't think Jesus is only addressing the Jews. Even though the original intent and audience was the Jewish religious leaders, I don't think that it's meant to stop with the Jews. This parable is directed to us as well. In Romans 11:19, he says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And Paul's saying that just as easily as you were grafted in, just as easily as you were welcomed into the kingdom of God, so easily can you fall out. And so he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling so that you don't fall prey to this worldliness that will eventually suck you away and harden your heart toward Jesus. The third point, the invitation that is meant for all. Despite all of the rejections, the banquet goes on. The master doesn't just cancel the banquet and say, you know what? My close friends, they're not coming. I don't want to throw this anymore. But he says, you know what? Go out and invite everyone. Go invite the blind, the poor, the crippled, the lame. Go out and invite everyone so that my house may be full. And in this sentence, in this verse, there's two things that I want to look at. First, he says, he tells his servants to go out to the streets and the highways and the hedges. And the streets, these were the window to the city's common life. Okay, the way the city was kind of laid out, the streets would encompass the entire city. So he's not saying, okay, go to Carol's house, go to Victor's house. He's not just saying specific people to go to their house to invite them, but he's saying go out to everyone and invite everyone to come in. There's clearly a universal quality to this statement. The second thing is, he says, go out to the streets to bring in the blind, the poor, the lame, and the crippled. And blindness and disease, these were often perceived as weakness, as judgment from God, as it painted just a picture of terror and helplessness and utter despair. And even though the master knows, you know, these are people that will never be able to repay me, even though I invite them, it's not like they're going to invite me to their banquet because, I mean, they won't be able to throw a banquet. But he says, no, instead, still go out and invite these people to come in. And if you didn't know already, we are these broken people that line the streets. We are the blind. We are the helpless. We are the lame. We are the poor. We are the crippled. We're so dead in our trespasses, so blind to even our own blindness. That's us. But we've been invited in. The grace of God, he welcomes us into his presence. And as Jesus is telling this parable of the kingdom of God, he shows us that the kingdom of God is so countercultural, it's so upside down. You might think, okay, you know what? The people that deserve to be in will get in. The people of high stature, they've worked hard. These people will get in. But Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is countercultural. It's scandalous. It's upside down. But this is our God. This is what he says the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, that he welcomes sinners like us to receive his extravagant grace. But the task is not finished. There's still room in the house of God. Notice at the end of the parable, it doesn't end with anything except the master telling the servant, go out and compel people to come in. It doesn't say, okay, the banquet hall is full, and so then they had a good time, and then everyone went home. But it says, go and compel people to come in. And what that shows us is that the mandate still exists to this day. Mandate still exists. There's a mandate on your life and my life. There's a mandate in each of our lives to compel people to come into the house of God so that the house of God may be full. And the word compel, it carries a very forceful connotation with it. But I believe that as we understand Jesus, who Jesus is and his heart for people, we understand that Jesus' desire is that his house may be full. And so I think this word compel, though it's forceful, though it's very a strong connotation, that's the appropriate word in this setting, for God desires his house to be full. And we are the ones that are meant to bring this to reality. I'm not sure why God doesn't just send angels and give everyone visions or do something else, but he uses broken people like you and me, people who don't have it all together, who are blind and poor and crippled and lame. He uses us to invite other broken people in, and he's ordained it to be that way. I'll close with one of my favorite illustrations. I think this illustration captures this parable well. But Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he gives this illustration, and he says, accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to order what was supposed to be their wedding banquet. They pored over the menu, made selections of china and silver. They pointed to pictures of flower arrangements that they liked. They both had expensive tastes, and the bill came out to be $13,000. Now, after leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding announcements. Now, the day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet. I'm just not sure, he said. It's a really big commitment. Let's just think about this a little bit longer. But soon after, he dumped his fiance. When his angry fiance returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. But about the refund, she had bad news. The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. And so you have two options. Either forfeit the rest of the down payment, which is thousands of dollars, or go ahead with the banquet. I'm sorry, really, I am. Now, it seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. You see, 10 years before, the same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She had gotten back on her feet, found a good job, set aside a sizable nest egg, and now she had this wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was. In June of 1990, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken, in honor of the groom, she said. She sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. And that warm summer night, people who were used to peeling half-mud pizza off the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens, propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead ate chocolate wedding cake and danced to big band melodies late into the night. And friends, that is the grace that we have experienced. We realize that the cost of this banquet is great. Jesus, in this parable, he's ultimately foreshadowing and referencing the marriage feast that is mentioned in Revelation 19, the one where all of God's people will come and celebrate. And as we approach Easter, as we approach Resurrection Sunday, we're reminded that there is a cost to the wedding. It's not it's not just there. There's a cost. There's clearly a cost to the great wedding feast. And that cost is too great for us to bear. But Jesus paid the cost for us. He paid the cost for us to be welcomed to this wedding feast. He would go on to die for your sins and my sins. He would go to that cross to make the full and final payment so that we would be welcomed into the presence of God. And that's the good news, right? That's the gospel. That's the great news that Jesus had come to deliver. We are the beggars, the homeless, the crippled, the lame, the blind. We're the ones that have absolutely no right, no place to attend this banquet. But that's the scandal of grace, that the kingdom of God would welcome wretches like us. That he would not only prepare the feast, but he would do so for such an undeserving people like us. 1 Peter 2:12, it says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And let me remind us this morning that grace does not end with us. It is not meant to just, this message of grace is not meant to stay with us and end there. But we are meant to invite people, other broken people, to attend the great wedding feast so that the banquet hall of God might be full. Worship team, you guys can come back up. You know, as a church, we've been trying to develop a culture of response. And these parables, they were actually meant to force the readers, okay, they were meant to force the readers to come to a decision about their own attitudes towards Jesus. They weren't just good stories. They weren't just, you know, illustrations that help people kind of understand things. But they were meant to force people to come to a decision and thus bring them into a new relationship with him. And I think the same goes for us today. The same goes for us today.